It's good to see you this evening. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And again, a delicious meal tonight. That's amazing. Yeah, amen. It's amazing how that's such a spread. It's put out there and cleaned up so quickly. That's a model of efficiency. Thank you so much for those who are working in the food department. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we left off last evening with verse 11. I'd like to go back and read that verse, if you would just follow along quietly as I read out loud. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In your spare time, if you would, go through each of the five chapters and find the reference to the coming of the Lord in each of those five chapters. And Lord willing, by the time we finish this week, we'll be looking at the five different settings or the five different motives for the Lord's coming and how it affects us. At any rate, in verse 1 of chapter 4, the thought continues, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Remember, Thessalonica was on one of the major thoroughfares. It was an outgrowth of Rome. And by the time of this writing, the population of Thessalonica would have been around 200,000 people and growing. And this major thoroughfare would have been a place where culture developed. And one of the byproducts of so many people coming and going and so many people moving into the area was the immorality that became so prevalent in Thessalonica, much like Corinth. You'll remember that in Corinth, to say to someone, "We are going to Corinthianize," meant we are going to be immoral. It was synonymous. If you were from Corinth, you were immoral. Now, not to that same extent, but in the same manner, to be from Thessalonica, you knew something of that immorality, where in many of the occults and many of the religious systems, the highest form of religious practice was to be immoral with religious temple prostitutes. And so their thinking was twisted. They really didn't understand morals. They didn't understand clean living. They didn't understand the concept of one man, one woman in marriage. And so now these men and women have trusted the Lord as their Savior, and they have gathered together in a new assembly, and all of this is new to them. They know salvation, and Paul has taught them, but now there is a very important subject that Paul develops amongst them, and that is the will of God, that is your sanctification. You'll notice that in verse 3 of chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. We don't have time to develop the thought tonight, but there are at least three times in the New Testament where it clearly says this is the will of God. I believe it is our responsibility as Christians to know those three areas that are clearly stated for us before we can go on to know those areas of the will of God that are not clearly stated for us. This is a first of those statements. This is the will of God. This is always true of every believer, regardless of age, background, etc. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, that word sanctification has fallen on hard times, I'm afraid, because we have so much fanaticism. We think of sanctification as an experience or a second blessing or speaking in tongues or a healing meeting, things that really have nothing to do with what sanctification is all about. Sanctification is based on the word holy or set apart, and it means that we are to be like Christ for his use. Very simple, isn't it? Like Christ for his use. Set apart to him, apart from the world. It's the will of God, and specifically, now sanctification is a big subject, isn't it? There's so many things that as believers we have question marks about and things that we wonder whether they are right or wrong for the believer to do. But now Paul is getting very specific, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that you should abstain from fornication. It was a problem in Thessalonica. It's a problem in our day. It's a problem in every culture. And so, thankfully, we have laid out for us a plan, God's plan for a godly, holy life. What is God's provision for this body we're living in to avoid sexual immorality and to live a godly, clean life in the area of sexuality? Well, if you would hold your place here and go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a brief reference, please. Genesis chapter 3. Actually, let's begin in chapter 2 and then we'll make our way into chapter 3. We'll be coming back to 1 Thessalonians. The problem there in Thessalonica was a lack of teaching. They'd never been taught, apparently. This was all new to them. I have been in cultures where it was very acceptable, very common for a man to have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 wives. And when they came to the Lord as their Savior, they would ask the missionary, in all honesty, they would say, now I have 6 wives, but the Word of God tells me now to love my wife. The question is, which one? That's a dilemma, isn't it? At that point, I think the missionary just turns and runs. Which one? He's not asking for which one will his wife be in the resurrection. He's asking right now. And so there are cultures that have suffered long because of a breakdown of morals, the decay of our society. Not only here in America, but around the world, the decay of morals, the landmarks have been taken away, and that which was designed by God for us in the beginning for our good, for our safety, for our enjoyment, has been forgotten in many places. So when we think of God's provision, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. It all begins there, doesn't it? We would do well to take a fresh look at the book of Genesis. It is the book of beginnings. It all begins there. And as we read the law of first mention, most doctrines begin in the book of Genesis, and we can trace them all through the Word of God, the Scripture. God, in His love for you and me, God, in His love for mankind, designed marriage for our good. And I believe you would agree with me tonight that one of the distinguishing marks of believers who are well taught, who are healthy and happy in the Lord, should be healthy marriages and healthy families. Some years ago, a man came to our assembly. He walked in sort of as a stranger out of nowhere and introduced himself, and I got to know him a little better and asked him something about himself. He'd been a consultant in Canada, and I asked him how long he had been in the area. He said, well, I've been here for 10 or 12 years. I do have an assembly background, he said, but I've just been away from the Lord, and one thing after another has happened. Come to find out that on Sunday mornings at around breaking of bread time, he would park in a parking lot across from our chapel and watch people get out of their cars and walk into the building. And I said, why? He said, well, I have been in the world and I have seen the rough side of marriage. I've seen the rough side of life. He said, I just wanted to watch Christians and see if there was any difference. And he said, the thing that helped me decide to come in was I saw a young couple get out of their car, actually a van, and he said all the doors opened at once and kids just fell out and just ran to the building. But he said that young husband walked around to where his wife was getting out of the car and took her by the hand, and they held hands walking into the building. He said, that helped me to make my decision. Now, it's amazing how the world watches, isn't it? We're not aware often. I suppose if you lived next door to the Gordon family, you would just have to laugh. A neighbor of ours several years came across the fence and he said, we don't go to church meeting on Sunday mornings. He said, I noticed that you do. He said, y'all leave every morning, and he said, horns are blowing, doors are slamming, kids are fussing, you leave and come back. He said, what's that all about? I said, you mean in the car we leave and come back? He said, yeah, you come back 3 and 4 times. I said, well, generally we forget a shoe, we forget a Bible, and almost every Sunday we forget a kid. And he said, why do you do that to yourselves? He said, we just go out on the deck and we'll just have a glass of wine, read the paper. And he said, and all of a sudden you come in around 2 o'clock and things get a little bit quiet. And then around 6 o'clock, you do it all over again. He said, it's a circus. Why do you do that? I really can only say to him, Sunday is not the weekend. Saturday and Friday are the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. We look forward 6 days out of the week to the first day. And whether you can understand or not, that's the day we look forward to most. And it's lost on him. He doesn't understand. Your family is much like that as well, I'm sure. Now, it's funny watching. There are many times coming out on Sunday morning that I just say to myself, you know, I shouldn't even take part at the Lord's Supper this morning. Anybody as grouchy as that has no right to be at the Lord's Supper. You ever felt that way? But how gracious the Lord is. Family living to the unsaved is seen from a different perspective than how we see it. We see our weaknesses and we see our failures, but the world out there has a profound question mark about even the validity of marriage. Many are considering perhaps that marriage has run its course. There's no need for it any longer. God's plan is the best plan. God's design is for our good. And so here in Thessalonica, the problem was loose morals, a lack of understanding of the roles and the responsibilities of the husband, the wife, and even coming down to the area of immorality and fornication and things that we would take for granted. Paul had to teach them. He had to teach them. And it would begin, I believe, in Genesis chapter 2. Now, let's look at this passage for just a moment, beginning, please, at verse 15. Very familiar ground to you, I'm sure. Let me just read them, just because it always refreshes us to read them and to be reminded of them. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And here's where we would like to start. This is the problem in verse 18. It is not good that a man should be alone. That's true, isn't it? Men need companionship. It's not good for a man to be alone. Generally speaking, it is God's plan, it's God's will for men to marry. And obviously that includes women as well. Some have the gift of celibacy. Some have the gift of being able to live alone. But generally speaking, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, we are different, aren't we? We're made differently. Men, I'm told, need to say about 12,000 words a day. Now, I don't know how that breaks down. I do know this, that most wives would complain about their husbands something like this. You're sitting at the supper table. She has been listening to children talk all day long, one and two syllable words. And she says, "Dear, how is your day?" And his response is, "Good." And he said it all. That's the summary statement. "Good." And he goes back to his meatloaf. "Good." Now, on the other hand, women generally need to say about 45,000 words a day. Someone has added, with gusts up to 70,000. They need to talk. They need to communicate. And so we come into marriage with different perspective and different perspectives and different views. But God said it is not good for man to be alone. That's the problem. So then in verse 18, he said, "I will make an helper comparable to him," or fit for him. When we think of God's design, he looked at man, obviously, saw man as he had designed him, and God's statement is, it's not good for man to be alone. "I will make him an helper and helpmeet that fits him." Think of that. Personally, I believe, and this could be debated, but personally, I'm convinced that in the world, God had one mate designed for you. And I believe in his sovereign plan when he brought you and your mate together in the grace and goodness of God, you could say, "This is God's provision for me." He designed that person just for you. Back in 1972, my best friend and I were working our way through college doing land surveying, civil engineering. We were going to the university there, and we had hoped that we would go through the civil engineering program, buy our own company, and be civil engineers. And we were in our second year of college, and one day this friend of mine came to me and he said, "I need you to do me a favor." He said, "My girlfriend's best friend is in town, and I'd like for you to go on a blind date with me, my girlfriend, and her friend." And I said, "Not on your life, not ever, not never." His brother was the boss, the owner of the company. He said, "If you don't do it, I'll have you fired." I said, "What time do I show up?" And so we went that night, and it turned out better than I thought. There was this blonde, blue-eyed young girl, and we began talking. And after one date, this friend of mine, for no apparent reason, said to me the next day, He said, one day you and that girl will get married. After one night. And he was unsaved. I look back on it and think, God in his wisdom, God in his sovereignty, used an unsaved friend and his unsaved girlfriend to bring me into contact with the girl that I would eventually marry, and I would never have met her any other way other than through God's plan. You might be able tonight to look back and see how God involved himself in bringing your mate to you, bringing you together in his goodness. I remember just as children, my dad would come into our bedroom at night, and he would say to me, he would move me over against the wall on this single bed. He would get right in the bed with me, and he would say, let's pray. And almost invariably, he would pray something like this: Heavenly Father, provide Johnny with a godly wife. Now, I was 8 years old. If he had prayed for a bicycle or a go-kart, I would have been all over it. I could have gotten into that. But a godly wife, I just couldn't understand it. And he would do that regularly. The day we married, the thought that was going through my mind, my dad prayed when I was 8 years old for this day to come to pass. And I am so thankful for an earthly father and a heavenly father who's so gracious and so kind. It's not good for a man to be alone. So God provided an helper comparable to him. That was the prediction. Now, if you'll look down to verse 19, and I'll read the verse. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helper comparable to him. We would call verses 19 and 20 premarital counseling. And you might ask, how so? He brought before Adam all the beasts of the field, every one of them. And he said, now Adam, name them. In order to name them, he would have to look at their characteristics. I don't know how he ever came up with the name yak, or lizard, or snake, but think of it. He named every one, and in the process, Adam, it dawned on him, of all of God's creation, there is not one that fits me. This is premarital counseling. He had to understand that the plan of God was for there to be a creature, a woman made for him, like him, but different. In premarital counseling, when we have a couple that would like to be married, we ask of them at least four one-hour sessions. In no particular order, it goes something like this. Finances, learn to spend what God has provided for you. Do not go into debt. Do not live above your means. Learn to get by with less, at least for the first 5 years. And it's often an interesting session, because many young couples think that just because they are married now, they're going to assume the same standard of living that mom and dad had after being married for 30 years. And so we talk about finances, cutting corners, living on cash. And there was actually a couple we talked to not long ago. We suggested that they go back to the old envelope method. You know what that is? When the money comes in, you divide it, put it in envelopes. Name the envelope. Food. Food is nice. It's nice to have food. If there's money in the envelope, you have food. If there's no money there, what do you do? Well, you go to the other envelopes and empty them out. And that might be entertainment. That might be new clothes. That might be vacation. But they're learning the principles of spending what they have and no more. Then we talk about the influence of in-laws on them. Then we talk about, and this is an interesting one, how to have a good fight. Every couple ought to know how to fight. You look surprised. I hope there's not anyone here tonight who says, I've been married 40 years and never had a fight. If that's the case, it's not that you've never had a fight. You've never had a pulse. There's something wrong. Two people who are alive and intelligent and awake cannot live that long without disagreements. At any rate, having a good fight. And then we talk about the roles and the responsibilities. God made us different. Premarital counseling for Adam was the animals of the field were not made for you, like you. Eve is made like you, only different. That's premarital counseling. And then production, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and we believe the account just as it is written. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and from that rib, the Hebrew says, he builded a woman. That beautiful design, he builded a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this would be the proclamation, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. The best I understand that to mean is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Unlike any other animal, unlike any other creature, now there is one like me, bone for bone. Now think of it. Head, shoulders, arms, abdomen, legs, feet. Bone for bone, she matches me. Flesh for flesh, she matches me. She shall be called woman or out of the man because she was taken out of the man. And now here is, in verse 24, the plan and program in all of its simplicity for a godly, satisfying, lasting marriage. Let me read from verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. That's severance. And be joined to his wife. That's permanence. They shall become one flesh. That's unity. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's intimacy. Now, if I could repeat those. Severance, that's the setting up of a new family unit. And the Lord said a man would leave his father and mother, that is, at maturity, and when he marries, it is very important for him now to show his allegiance and his loyalty and his attention now to his wife. He is to leave his father and mother, and he is to cleave to his wife. Severance. I remember when we moved to Raleigh, after having lived in Georgia for about 10 years, while I love Ann's mom and dad, and we got along perfectly, I remember thinking one time that 300 miles was just about the right distance from in-laws. Now, not that there was any problem, but there was a period of time we had to experience in which we were all alone financially, emotionally, and time-wise. God's plan is set up a new family unit. And I believe there is a place for in-laws to be involved, obviously, in the lives of their children. It is in a counseling or a coaching capacity when they are asked. In other words, this is a new family unit, autonomous in its character. So the first step was a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's interesting, the Hebrew here, a good translation would be, he would be joined or stuck like Velcro to his wife. Stuck. meaning that that young fellow who had three or four nights in the week that he went out with the single guys, those days are over. His allegiance now is to his wife. Not that there can't be times of spending, obviously, time with friends and so forth, but now his primary focus as a married man is he is stuck to his wife. He is Velcroed to her. They're to spend time together. They are now one flesh. And we're moving on quickly. They're joined. He's joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's unity. Couples often ask the question, what about separate checking accounts? What about separate, and you fill in the blank? The answers to these questions oftentimes are difficult. The overall concept is that in marriage, a man and a woman are to experience oneness, unity, oneness. Be as unified as they possibly can. They are now, the new math after marriage is 1 + 1 = 1. No team keeps score against itself. And so now in the mind of God, they are one flesh. And this is the unity that God has established between them. And to enjoy that unity, there are some practical steps that need to be taken. And then finally, and it is in its proper place, intimacy is the result of the other three steps having been carried out properly. Someone has said that intimacy can be described as into me you see. No walls, no secret places, no locked doors. Intimacy is transparency. And here it does involve that physical relationship, the consummation of marriage, but it begins emotionally and spiritually. What a beautiful concept that someone can know you inside and out and love you with God's kind of love. And beloved, Scripture teaches that it is one man and one woman for a lifetime, and they invest themselves in one another for the glory of God. There's nothing like it. Now, our marriage is perfect. Some time ago, I came in late one afternoon around 5:30, and the kids were somewhere. I don't know where they were. That was unusual in itself. And went into the dining room, and there were two place settings and candles, and the lights were dimmed and a nice wrapped present on the sideboard. And it just didn't dawn on me what the occasion was. And so I just went ahead like a bull would do. And I said, what's the occasion? And he answered, well, it's our anniversary. Just being transparent here. Hadn't thought of it for years. And she took it very well. And I, right then and there, put it on the calendar, I put it in my billfold, and by God's grace, I have not forgotten it since. 2 years ago, I came in with a bouquet of flowers, a present, and an invitation to my wife to go out to one of the better restaurants in town, and she said, well, all of that's nice, but what's the occasion? It was so sweet. Revenge is just, it's just wonderful. I got to feel what it was like for her to forget. But honestly, it is not the day on a calendar. It's a life, isn't it? Forgetting an anniversary perhaps is one of those surface things, but down deep inside, a believer, a man, a woman joined together in the grace of God in marriage are experiencing something that Scripture says salvation itself is illustrated by it. I speak of a great mystery concerning Christ and His church. Down here on earth, the closest thing you and I can experience to that wonderful salvation experience is that of a man and his wife loving one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Are marriages perfect? Absolutely not. No more perfect than there are perfect human beings. But God's design is good. God's design is right. And we can have beautiful, happy marriages for the glory of God. One of the things we cover in these four sessions is don't ever go to bed mad. Don't ever let the sun set on your wrath. That bitterness begins to build up, and once a night has come and gone, it hardens off. It's like skin growing over a splinter. While the wound is fresh, you can get in and pull it out, but if the skin begins to scar over, it begins to submerge, and roots of bitterness go deep in the heart and deep in the soul. And because of that, many, many couples have years of bitterness and anger and even hatred toward one another. And it's just beneath the surface. They often wonder, why would something so small set off such an explosion? It is because years of bitterness have been allowed to fester. Anger has been harbored. And there is a cure for this. It's old-fashioned brokenness and confession. Perhaps an afternoon of just turning off the television, putting down books and newspapers, and looking into your mate's eye and having an honest talk before God and apologizing and making things right so that that new, fresh love between a man and a wife can be experienced again. When these steps are taken, the assembly will see marriages satisfying the saints. And I believe in most cases, when there is a happy, satisfying marriage, in most cases, the problem of immorality, the problems of adultery, are cured before they ever start. And what happens in a local assembly when there is an outbreak of fornication or an outbreak of adultery? It grieves the saints. It grieves the Lord's people. It bothers us. It defeats us. And this is why Paul would warn the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Avoid, stay away from fornication. Stay away from sexual immorality, because it spreads like leaven throughout the entire body of Christ. What a wonderful warning from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Avoid fornication. Avoid sexual immorality. Just a statement or two before we leave and go back to 1 Thessalonians. If you're taking notes, let me give you those four principles again. Severance, permanence, unity, and intimacy. I believe that when marriages have problems, it will be in one of these four areas. In the area of severance, it may very well be interference or a loyalty to a mother or a father that has caused jealousy or resentment in a mate. We've seen it happen. Perhaps you have too. Where a young man or a young woman has more loyalty to a mom or a dad, or perhaps the in-laws, not knowing their proper boundaries, their proper limits, are interfering in that marriage unit, and they are saying things and doing things that actually hinder that young couple from experiencing that oneness. And it takes great wisdom and great self-restraint. Because oftentimes we know what young couples need. We could tell them. We could cure their problems. But it's God's plan to let them work it out. Be there as a coach. Be there as an advisor when asked. The second one is permanence. Somehow the idea of marriage on many is gradually learned that you're no longer single, you're now married. You're no longer free to simply run loose, you now have a wife, you now have a husband. And this, I believe, is why in the book of Titus, the instruction there is for the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to be keepers at home. The idea that there is the sphere of activity, the sphere of ministry is to take care of children, to love their husbands. Does this mean she can't work outside the home? I don't believe that's the focus. I believe what Scripture teaches is that the older women, by example, teach the younger women what's really important. Love your husbands. Care for your home. Minister in the home. That would be of first importance. And then, thirdly, unity. What breaks that unity? What breaks us apart? Oftentimes, unresolved conflict, a lack of discipline to make things right, even when we would rather harbor anger or punish our mate. Unity is something that has to be worked on a regular basis, isn't it? We do, as men, specifically have to die to ourselves in order to meet our mate's needs. It's a hard thing, but it's a blessed thing, and the same for the women as well. And finally, in the area of intimacy, someone has said that this is like the icing on the cake. When all of these other three areas are what they ought to be, there will rarely be problems in the area of intimacy. And this is God's plan. It started in the book of Genesis. When the Lord Jesus was asked about marriage and any issue relating to marriage, he always bypassed the teaching of the Pharisees. He bypassed the teaching of Moses and went all the way back to the beginning, and he would consistently say, in the beginning, it was not so. And there we have the basis for marriage. It is God's design, and it's a good one, isn't it? So when we come to Thessalonians, and if you would go back there, we only have about 45 minutes left, so we're going to have to hurry. We come to verse 3 of chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that ye should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. There are two possible interpretations here. Most believe that it refers to a believer knowing how in self-discipline to discipline his own body, or to keep his own body in check. This is our vessel. Not let the body dictate to us how to live. That's hedonism, isn't it? Hedonism is you have bodily appetites. If you're hungry, eat. If you're thirsty, drink. And all of those physical appetites that our bodies demand of us, hedonism would say, just do it, it's natural. Paul teaches the opposite. Our bodies are to be held in check, and there are proper outlets for these bodily desires and needs, and for most of them, it's found in marriage. And so Paul would say each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Others believe that would refer to a man knowing how to care for his wife. In either case, the principle is the same. Marriage is to be closely guarded and invested in the local assembly. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. It must have been a happy thing for Paul to get the report after having written 1 Thessalonians. After Timothy had been sent down to labor amongst the Thessalonians, the report was the Thessalonians received the word, the admonition, and they have grown and matured, and I believe we can paraphrase and say tonight, their marriages are in good order. They're in good order. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage. But I believe also at the same time, there is no such thing as a marriage so damaged and so injured that it can't be repaired by the grace of God. We had a couple some time ago, after 18 years of divorce, raising three children, come in and say, "We are convicted of the way we're living, and we would like to get remarried." And they went to the beach, called all of their children and grandchildren, gathered them around, and this man and his wife in their 60s again repeated their vows to one another, and they are now happily married in the grace of God after 18 years of divorce. It's amazing what God's word and what God's grace can do, isn't it? And we should be trophies of grace. We should be, to the unsaved world, examples of what Christianity is all about. And with this, I will close. When we think of generation after generation in the local assembly of good, solid marriages and how they have been lived before us, that's what sets the tone. That's what illustrates Bible truth. When young people hear it taught, they need to be able to look around and see it lived. And I believe in assemblies several generations old where there have been good, godly examples of marriage. This is what perpetuates marriage. This is what protects it. Good, solid examples of what marriage is all about. Young people can say, "I know who lived like that, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so." When they die and go on to be with the Lord, guess what people say? When they think of a good marriage, they will say, "I remember who had a good marriage. Brother and sister so-and-so, they're with the Lord now. But you couldn't call one of their names without thinking of the other. They're so close." It's amazing as the years go by how husbands and wives grow more and more like each other in the grace of God. I know a dear old man who's had his car so long he looks like a Buick. Big old bumper across the front, big beady eyes. He's driven that car so long he looks like a Buick. Well, when you think of husbands and wives living in the grace of God, heirs together of the grace of life, they are molding their characters more and more like Christ. And in that wonderful triangle, the closer we get to the Lord Jesus, the closer we get to one another. May God bless our marriages for His name's sake. May we pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Father, we thank You for the patterns You give us in Your Word. We thank You, our Father, for how practical and real they are. And we pray, our Father, for each and every married person here tonight to know the joy of living with a mate in the grace of God. Father, we think of the many young people here tonight and perhaps some choosing a mate or praying about a mate and thinking of marriage. Help them, Lord, to know that second only to salvation is the decision they will make in marriage. Bless them and help them to choose carefully in the will of God. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.